Well, we believe as Christians that life is sacred from conception through old age. Each individual is a unique person made in the image of God, and people have value, whether we see them or we don't, whether they have a handicap or don't, whether we disagree with them or we don't. People are precious, and God made them. So we value all life, rich and poor, young and old, male and female, whatever ethnic heritage we have a high value because we see the image of God and those precious to them. Well, as we continue to live that value out in 2024 as a church, we need to remember this is not just a value we have because we are a moral people or we're good people, but it's a scriptural value. And so today we're going to have a lesson from Joshua 20 that at the heart of it is about sanctity of human life and how that life is valued. And Carol, would you come read our scripture today?
I will be reading Joshua 21 through 9, but before we read the scripture, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together here. We thank you for your word, and we ask that your light would shine upon everyone that is here, and especially Pastor Tom as he brings the message through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. East of the Jordan, on the other side from Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, Joshua 20. This is about sanctuary cities, about asylum seekers, topics that bring different images to our minds and perhaps different feelings to our hearts about how systems have failed or how the systems are too lenient. Well, long before current talk about sanctuary cities and asylum seekers, God has spoken through Moses and put it into a practice for Israel from the very beginning of their settlement of the promised land. Now, it wasn't political asylum they were seeking. It wasn't fleeing religious persecution. It wasn't even witness protection program. These sanctuary cities were for unintentional homicide. So I have a an outline here. Let me see if I can pull that up there here. First, we're going to talk about the cities of refuge, and I have three subpoints. They're easy to reach, they're never locked, and they're open to all. And then we're going to talk about sanctity of human life, and then end with the death of the high priest. So first, I'm going to talk about location. I know this is kind of small, but yet we can locate these six cities that Carol read for us on the map. Three of them are west of the Jordan River, and they are listed north to south. So we have in the north, we have Kadesh. That's up there in Galilee, above the Sea of Galilee. If you can see the map, I'm not sure if you can. There's a little red square where that is located. Then halfway down is the next city of Shechem in Ephraim in the middle portion of that land. And then in the southern part of the western side of Israel, there's Hebron in the tribe of Judah. And then if you go across the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River, to the east of that, the eastern portion of the Promised Land, we have in the south, working our way up, Bezer and Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, and Golan and Manasseh. So six cities scattered throughout six of the 12 tribes, but notice just the location, because Joshua spent some time to tell you where these cities were located, and I think that's important. First, they were cities that were all easy to reach. No matter where you lived, you were within distance of one of these sanctuary cities. That's important. Important that if you have an avenger of blood pursuing you, that you'd be able to reach the city. If you were in the north, you didn't have to travel all the way down to the south. There was a sanctuary city, a city of refuge nearby. Also, they were not locked. These six cities needed to be walled and protected 24/7, but they were also open to anyone who needed entrance day or night. And therefore, they weren't locked cities, but they were always secure. They had the elders stationed at the gate, so when someone wanted to come to be admitted, they were asked and interviewed, and if there was a credible story that they had, they were admitted to the city, while those who were avenging the death of someone were not allowed to get to that person until a fair trial had been had. And then they were open to all. Down in verse 9, the last verse that Carol read for us, it said that the laws governing these cities of refuge state that they're open for the Israelites and the foreigner. There wasn't to be discrimination at the gate. Whoever is seeking refuge, whether they were one of us or not one of us, were allowed in. That person was in need, and that door was open. But think about that. That meant that the Israelite could come in, but so could a Canaanite, a traveler, an immigrant to the land. It was open to all who needed to find refuge. Now, these three points that I just ran through quickly, that are easy to reach, never locked, all open to all, I read a commentary that said, you know what, these all apply to Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? They point out that Jesus is always within reach. He's never too far. We call upon him, and he is near to save. You don't need to travel halfway around the world to a certain city in Jerusalem to find God. He is close to all of us. He is near. He's never locked. He doesn't turn off his phone at night. He doesn't take a vacation. He's not out of town. He can't be reached. Call upon him, and he is always listening. He is like a city of refuge. He's near. He's always available, and he is also open to all. He's not just a God who is open to saving the Jews, but to all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You could be children of Abraham, but you could have never heard of Abraham, and he is your Savior. He wants to reach out to you. You could be a religious person. You could be an irreligious person. You could be a moral person. You could be an immoral person. Jesus Christ came to save all. Paul in Galatians 3 says it this way. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There are neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. My second point then is sanctity of human life. And this is, we're going to talk more about the process that happened with these sanctuary cities. The first point was more about location, and we could learn about that. But here is God's reason why he made these cities of refuge. And that was because the preciousness of life. Every life is precious. Therefore, the consequence for murder was capital punishment. Unintentional killings were also taken seriously. Trying to picture this in my head, I kept thinking about the image of a group of guys who went out to the forest, and they all had axes, and they were all chopping down trees, and one man's axe head flies off, strikes his neighbor, his friend, and kills him. He didn't mean to do that. It was an accident, but that man's life was killed. That is a tragedy. So what happened here? And was this man who had that axe, whose axe head flew off, liable? Did he, was he not very careful in checking his axe to make sure that his axe head was secure before he went to work? Did he realize that maybe his axe wasn't OSHA approved, and that if he had used it, some accidents could happen? You know, was it ignorance? Was it laziness? Is he guilt-free? Well, the scriptures say, well, he's guilty. He's guilty of manslaughter, even though he had no evil intent. And therefore, he's dealt differently than a murderer who had a malice of a forethought and wanted to kill somebody. But still, this is something that the Bible takes seriously. Life is precious, and the loss of life, there needs to be an atonement. And so a system that was in place at the time is that there was a near relative of the person who died, an avenger of blood, who could go out and avenge the senseless death of someone who was murdered. Well, the manslayer here, who the accidental death, would then have to flee from that avenger of blood and flee to one of these cities of refuge. And there at the gate, he would make his case to the elders. And if they had a reasonable assurance that the death was indeed accidental, they would bring the man into the city and let him live there for as long as he needed to live there. They would provide for him. And the avenger of blood, when he came to that city, the elders would become a barricade and say, you cannot get to the manslayer unless there is a trial first. So they served as that gatekeeper and gave kind of a cool-down period as well before a formal trial could be held. A couple weeks ago, I referenced one of my seminary professors at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Dr. Davis. Well, one of his colleagues, another one of my professors, was Dr. Currid, and he commented on this scripture and said it in these words, and I thought it was helpful. It says, thus God requires that there be a fair trial and that Thus, God requires that there be a fair trial and that reputable witnesses be heard in the case. Only the person who willfully, intentionally, and deliberately kills another is to be executed, and the punishment of the guilty one is not arbitrary, nor is it for mere vengeance. Friends, what do we learn from all this? How careful they were with these rules and laws is that life is precious. Someone who is murdered, their life is precious, and it's going to cost the person who murdered them their life. But for an accidental death, that life is still precious, and there must be atonement made. And so a fair trial needs to be held to weigh the motives and to discern if someone was killed intentionally or not. Well, there might be a couple problems we have with this text, too, the more we think about it, at least the more I thought about it. There are some things in this text that bothered me. One is, why is the consequence for unintentional sin so high? When we sin without evil motive, we want God just to wink at it and say, well, that's okay. I know you didn't mean it. But that's not fair. Sin is sin, and God can't just ignore it. We want a God who says, well, you didn't know better. Therefore, it's okay that you've messed up and done all these sinful things because, well, you just were ignorant at that time. That's the kind of God that we would like to have, that kind of is accepting us no matter what our sins might be. But sin is sin, and sin requires a punishment. When we turn to the New Testament doesn't make it any easier for us. If anything, Jesus kind of ups the bar because he talks about murder too in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're a little bit troubled by what Jesus has to say. He says this in Matthew 5. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid every last penny. So Jesus is saying external murder, comes from an inward heart of anger and can be judged by God, your heart, even if you didn't physically carry out the murder itself. And he says about these words, raka. Raka means you're worthless, or you fool, which is the same as calling someone stupid. Our words are powerful. It's powerful as swords, and they can destroy people. Are any of us innocent of verbal slayings? Friends, the gospel is exposing our guilt and helplessness through Joshua 20, through Matthew 5, that we come to a point to say we are unable to ever earn our way to heaven. We have blood on our hands. Friends, before we come to the Lord's table in a little while, perhaps these words from the Sermon on the Mount will ring true for us. Before we come pretending that we are okay before God, maybe there is a relationship we need to set right with our spouse or with a brother or sister or a neighbor. And before just coming and saying, yep, I'm okay, God, I have nothing to confess, we need to go make reconciliation with people that we have hurt with our words or with our actions. And so often when we do hurt somebody, we get pretty defensive about it. We say, well, they shouldn't have, taken it that way. Or, I didn't mean anything by that. It was just an offhanded comment. Friends, accidental words can really hurt, and we can't just wink them away. We need to take them seriously. So this whole sanctity of human life, I hope that we value all life, value the life of our enemy, value every single life, but also see a problem with this whole accidental sin thing that we are going to be accountable for, because we don't like that as well. Well, that brings me to my third point, which is the death of the high priest. There are requirements for someone to leave the city of refuge and to return home have two conditions. One, I think, is clear and makes sense to us. The other one's kind of odd, though. First, it says there must be a formal trial before the assembly. Now, they are not innocent simply because they claimed it was an accident. No, witnesses need to be called, motives, questions. There needs to be a court that declares that the death was accidental or intentional. We understand that. We see the wisdom in a fair and just trial. The second requirement, though, is odd. The man must remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest who is serving at the time. Most of us say, huh? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't sound fair. If it was an accident, shouldn't they just be able to return home, back to their farmlands, back to their family? That's what we want. But that's not how God designed these cities of refuge. Although the death was accidental, there was still a death, and someone has to atone for that death. The city of refuge has kept the hasty vengeance from happening from the accident, but the one responsible must still live in exile for years. Think about that. Maybe the high priest dies within 6 months of this accident. Perhaps he doesn't die for another 60 years. And they're stuck in that city until the death of the current high priest. Yes, they get to live, but why the punishment? Why wait until the current high priest's death? Well, I'd say, good question. So I dug into it, and I think I found a really good answer. They must live in exile inside the city of refuge. And even if they venture out of the city and they meet the Avenger of Blood, they could be killed because all life is precious. The life of the one who was involuntarily killed was precious, but also is the life of the person who accidentally killed someone. Their life is precious as well. And the Internet Varsity Press Bible background commentary says this: his or her blood, the person who was slain, cries out for justice. And simply making the person who killed them spend years in exile cannot absolve them from the unintentional homicide. The blood of the slain can only be redressed by another death, for blood guilt accompanies every human slaying. However, since the accused has not been judged a murderer, he must remain in refuge until the death of the high priest. It is thus the high priest's death that eliminates the blood guilt attached to the homicide. In this way, even at the death of the high priest, he continues his atoning service to the people by removing the blood guilt and disposing of their sins. So the high priest's job was to offer sacrifices of atonement on behalf of the nation of sinners, right? He would give a sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs, and all this was to atone for the sins of the people. So even in his death of the high priest, he's still continuing that atoning work in the sense that his death is now going to atone for the innocent who were killed by accidental death. Friends, the high priest's death was payment for all accidental slayings during his tenure. God had made him a substitute that allowed those in the city of refuge to return home. Leviticus chapter 4 spends a whole chapter on the requirements for unintentional sins. When they are discovered in a priest, in a community, in a leader, or an Israelite, that sin, although it wasn't intentional, has a sacrifice of bulls and goats that needs to be made. Our culture just tries to brush that off as an oops, but God's law says a law was broken. A sin has been committed. It can't be brushed off. Blood is required to make atonement. So an animal was sacrificed, according to Leviticus 4. Blood was required. Here in the city of refuge, it says the death of the high priest will atone for for the accidental death. But this points us further ahead towards a coming high priest. A high priest, the greatest high priest, which is Jesus, who by his death will release us from captivity to sin. Yes, even our accidental sin. Friend, have you realized how many sins we've committed that we're not even aware of? A lot, right? But our high priest died, and his death atones for every single one of those sins, and we are set free, able to return out of a city of refuge into our home, free and clear. I want to conclude with a illustration from Les Mis. If you've seen the movie or read the book, you know that there is a bishop and a thief that are in one of those scenes, and the thief, his name is Jean Valjean, and he has stolen some silver out of the bishop's house. And the bishop comes and, I'm sorry, there's a little scene where the police bring the thief, Jean Valjean, back to the bishop and says, "Is this your silver?" And he realizes what Jean Valjean has done in stealing from him, but he reacts not in condemning him, but instead, "Well, why didn't you take the candlesticks? Take these as well. You forgot the best of my silver." And as he gives him those silver candlesticks, he whispers, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With the silver I have bought your soul, I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now give you back to God." Friends, what does our high priest say to our souls? "I have not bought you back with silver, but with the precious blood of Christ that cleanses and creates new life." We are all guilty of sin, but our high priest has a message for us that shakes us to our core. His cross proclaims to each of us, "I love you, and exchange my life for yours." As we come to the communion table, look in faith to Christ, the host of this meal. Taste the union we have with the body and the blood, and listen to his words, "I have atoned for your sins. You now have all the rights and privileges of a child of God." Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how can we be so loved? We have messed up in countless ways. Intentionally, we have sinned. And my goodness, have we ever sinned unintentionally as well? those sins condemn us to death. But you, our great high priest, love us and have substituted your life for ours. And in so doing, you have bought us back at a great price. Therefore, let us honor you with our lives. Oh God, may your Spirit continue to minister the good news of freedom, redemption, and hope to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.